morning, and so he thought maybe it's a little much for him to teach Sunday school and preach this morning and preach tonight. So I offered to do this for him, and at first he said, no, nobody wants to listen to you. And then he said, well, maybe you can go ahead and do it. So might be true, but he didn't say that. So I'm not trying to take Darren's job. Darren, you are still the substitute, but I didn't want to give you 30 minutes head up that, hey, you have to teach this morning. So since I had to prepare anyways, it's much easier for me to just come out here, combine both classes, and that's what we're going to do, all right? Plus, my class is down to about 3 people today as well, 4, because we have some. So it's good timing, as always with the Lord, right? I'm starting a new chapter, so it's not like we're jumping into the middle of something, so I think this will be pretty seamless for you guys. We won't get through the entire chapter today, but that's all right. It's something that you're well familiar with, I would assume, and if we cut it off somewhere in the middle, it won't hurt you at all, I promise. So, we are still in the book, T.P. Simmons, A Study of Bible Doctrine. I don't have any idea how long we've been in this book, but it's been ever since my class was formed in the back, so it's been a while. We are up to chapter 37, the second coming of Christ. For those of you who are curious, particularly my class, I believe there are 43 chapters. So we are getting close to the end, finally. It's taken a while, but we're getting there. But this chapter and also chapter 38 kind of really go together. This chapter is the second coming of Christ. Chapter 38 is, I think, entitled The Two Phases of His Coming. And so this is the outline, by the way, that we have that we'll go through in just a moment. And the two phases are actually in chapter 37, and all he does in chapter 38 is expound upon that point. So we'll kind of take them together for my class, probably. It will be a bit repetitive if we don't do that, I think. So we'll combine them a little bit. It will still be a little bit repetitive, to be honest with you, because some of the subpoints that Simmons makes, you know, kind of overlap other subpoints. And you'll see that more clearly as we go through. But title of the chapter is The Second Coming of Christ. Point number one, as far as main points are concerned, is the fact of Christ's coming. And he alludes to many things that prove that Christ is, in fact, coming back. First of all, it's foretold by the prophets. Secondly, alluded to by John the Baptist, promised by Christ himself, declared by angels, and finally taught by the apostles. We'll be looking up quite a few verses today, especially on that last point, taught by the apostles. And then his second main point is the nature of Christ's coming, or the how. Not really the reason, because that's a subsequent point, but the how, if you will. And he gets into negatively considered. This is a typical Simmons tactic, if you will. He goes negative points and then positive points. So negatively considered and then positively considered, and he has a few subpoints there. And then the next main point, there we go, the time of Christ's coming. Now, of course, no one knows the time of Christ's coming, and that's the point he is making here. It's unknown to all except the Father. It's uncertain to men. It's imminent. It's when it's not expected, a time of spiritual coldness and sensuality and wickedness will be occurring. If you think about today, it definitely could be imminent because we are certainly in that time. Although, personally, I believe it can get much, much worse. We're still a very spoiled, pampered people who have no idea what true persecution and living a daily life in fear of retribution is like. We don't have a clue, folks, and I'm thankful for that. Don't misunderstand me, but this world, believe it or not, can get much, much worse, especially in attitude toward Christians. So, final point is the purpose of Christ's coming, and it is that purpose for the righteous and also that purpose as far as the wicked are concerned. So I think that's it. We'll go ahead and back up and begin the chapter. And to begin the chapter, I'm just going to read, as I typically do, the opening paragraph from Simmons. I think he does an excellent job just kind of setting the stage, if you will, for this topic. So he starts out with, "The second coming of Christ has been the crowning expectation, the day star of the people of God since the promise of his coming was communicated to them. It has cheered, strengthened, and encouraged them in the darkest hours. Christ and the apostles implanted in the hearts of early believers the fact of Christ's coming and its imminency as a motive for godly living and faithful service. And that should occur today as well. The fact that we don't know when he might return should be one motivating factor for our service towards him. I don't think it should be the only motivating factor, because we should serve him, as James mentioned this morning, just because he loved us. Because he loved us, he died on the cross for our sins. That's motive enough. But the fact that he could come back at any time is kind of an extra motive, if you will, to continue to serve him. And then he concludes this opening statement by saying, we should let neither the perversions of fanatics, nor the denials of critics, nor the controversy over the details of the second coming of Christ drive us from a careful study of God's revelation concerning it, nor from a proper appreciation of it. And I think that's very valid as well. Just because we don't know all the details does not mean that we shouldn't long for it, that we shouldn't look for it, that we shouldn't cherish the moment, shall we say, when it, you know, will occur, and truly appreciate it. So, point number one, the fact of Christ's coming. It is a fact. If you don't believe that it's a fact, then really, I don't know what your hope is in, to be honest with you. We do point to the fact that we have a risen Savior as our motivation, so to speak, as Christians. You know, if we didn't have, and I've heard said, and I'm sure you have as well by many people, if Christ didn't rise again, if we didn't have that resurrection, then everything we're doing is a waste of time, to be honest with you. If he didn't, the fact that he died on the cross, wonderful, thankful for it. But if he didn't come out of that grave, if he didn't conquer sin and death in that way, then our faith would be meaningless, really. We have to have that risen Savior. And in the same regard, to a certain extent, I think you can look at his second coming that way. If he's never coming back, what are we doing? You know, what are we? I mean, I guess we would still serve him here on earth. And if we died, it says absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? Somehow we'd be with him. But at some point, he's got to come back to get us, right? I mean, we can only be with him for all eternity if he does that. So just like his resurrection is crucial to everything that we believe in as Christians, so is his return. He has to do that. We have to believe in that. We have to count it as fact, or else I guess we're just hoping. You know, I don't know what we're waiting for. What are we waiting for? Would be the question. What's the end? So, I do think it's fact, and I think it's that critical of a point in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, that you have to believe it's fact. So, he points out many things here. He starts in the Old Testament, so if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. We'll read quite a few verses here. I think we'll go the first 11 verses. And many of these Old Testament prophecies, by the way, and even the New Testament ones you're going to notice today, refer to either one of the two phases of his return, or perhaps even both. All right, and what I mean by that real quick, and we'll get into it later, is, of course, the first phase is the rapture, when he takes his people, and the second phase, when he comes to rule and reign on the earth, and he actually starts the millennial kingdom. But those two things I'm not as concerned about right now in this first point. Neither is Simmons, so don't get hung up on that, all right? He's trying to prove that Christ's return, which, again, he takes as two phases, all right? Not as two separate events. He doesn't refer to it as two returns, if you will, Christ returning twice. He refers to it as one return, but in two phases. And again, I don't mean to confuse you. We'll get into that later on. I think you guys understand what I'm talking about. I hope you do. But in this first point, where he's just trying to prove that it's a fact, he's not getting into this is the rapture, this is the earthly reign. What I mean? He's just combining them, and some of these points will refer to one, some the other, some together. Make sense? It'll make sense when we go through it. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove the equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So again, real quick, verse 4 is clearly not talking about the rapture, talking about when he comes to rule and reign, but look at the beginning of that verse. "But with righteousness shall he judge." Christ is the only one that this could be referring to, because he's the only one with righteousness. No man could come and rule with true righteousness. Only God can do that. Verse number 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea." So we'll stop reading there. Again, you can see by all those statements about the change in the animal's behavior and things like that, that that is the time that Christ will actually rule on the earth. It'll be a time of peace and harmony that we can't even imagine. I do think, personally, it's going to be, I mean, obviously it's going to be an awesome time, but that'll just be amazing, where you can go up and pet a lion. That'll be cool. I don't know about you guys. I mean, there will be some very different things going on at that time on earth. But clearly, this is speaking of a time very different than we have now. This is speaking of a future event where Christ has returned, the second coming. And that's the point he's trying to make. Secondly, flip over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, I do believe. We won't read quite as much here. Zechariah 14, the first 4 verses. Says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the king and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." Again, this is clearly prophecy. It's clearly prophesying about a future event. That event has not yet happened, and it obviously says the Lord will stand once again on the Mount of Olives. So this is proof that he is. Last one in this subcategory of foretold by the prophets is in the book of Jude. It is all the way in the New Testament. And just one verse, verse number 14, we'll look at. Jude 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Has the Lord done that yet? Has he come with 10,000 of his saints? Did he do that the first time he came to earth? No, he did not. Clearly he did not. So this is obviously speaking of a future event, of a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep this verse in mind. This verse is going to be referred to quite a few times, and we probably won't take the time to turn there each and every one. So just read it again real quick. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So that's point number one under the main point, the fact of Christ coming. He then goes to the fact that it is alluded to by John the Baptist. And this is, he cites Luke chapter 3. I'm going to be honest with you, as I always try to be. I'm fuzzy on this one. I don't really see what Simmons is pointing out here, to be quite frank. I get it to a certain extent, but to me, this is a really weak argument, I have to admit. The other ones, I'm 100% on board. The scripture we just looked at, foretold by the prophets, the one we're going to look at next, promised by Christ himself, declared by the angels, taught by the apostles, all of those, very clear to me, crystal clear, I get it. This one, maybe one of you can help me, all right? So, this is John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, beginning, well, he begins in verse number 3, and I think we can just pick up there. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, if we were in the back, I would make my class talk. But if any of you gentlemen want to tell me, who is this speaking of? Who is the one that's going to make the way straight? John the Baptist. And whose way is he making straight? Or who is he making the way straight for? I guess would be a better one, right? Jesus Christ. But is this specifically talking about his second coming? I look at this verse, and I think it's talking about his first coming, if you can call it that. I don't usually call it that, but when Christ was born and when he conducted his ministry here on earth, right? That's who he was making the way straight for. And John preceded him by a few months. I struggle to see, personally, exactly where the reference is to his second coming. Now, maybe my intelligent father-in-law, who's superior to me, can explain it to me, but he's not here today. That guy's not here. Whoever this guy who looks like him is, maybe he can tell us. So I'm sharing it with you. Well, thank you for backing me up on that. I appreciate it. I'm sharing it because it is the next point in Simmons' book, and if you read this book, you're going to look at that, and you're going to say, why didn't Ken talk about that? So I'm talking about it, but I honestly don't really see it. And this occurs once in a while with Simmons. There's very few points in this book that I disagree with. One or two. But there are some times where I look at it and I go, okay, I don't know where he's getting that from, and this is one of those times, all right? So study it out. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's more clear to you, and I'm thankful for that. God reveals to his people different truths at different times, and I guess he just hasn't shown me this one yet. So I'll wait for him to do so. But that is the second point there. So moving on then, unless anybody else wants to explain it to us. John chapter 14. This one I get, by the way. John chapter 14. First four verses, this is Christ. Let's see. And obviously a very familiar passage. Verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. I don't think, as opposed to the previous point, we could get any more plain or clear on this point. Christ himself says, I'm going, I'm preparing a place, and I will come again. Period. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that one of God's attributes is that he cannot lie, then you have to believe it's a fact that he's coming back. In my opinion, you can take all those other points away, and you could point to this one verse and say it's a fact. He's coming back. All the other things are nice. This is all you need. This is it. So, this one, crystal clear. However, we will look at some more. Declared by the angels, Acts chapter 1. And obviously, I'm not going into a lot of detail on any of these verses because we'd be here forever. And there's a couple of points you're going to see coming up where we're really not going to go into the depth that we could go in, or we'd never get through this chapter. And again, being out here only for 1 week, I don't want to get bogged down too long in one particular point. But Acts chapter 1, it's verse 11 that we're looking at, but we'll go ahead and start with verse number 6 to get the context. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who we believe in this point are obviously to be angels. Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the key phrase there, and again, keep this verse in mind because Simmons refers back to it a number of times during this chapter, is in like manner. Jesus bodily, physically arose. He will bodily, physically return one day. And so that's a key phrase in this whole verse. And how exactly this happened, just to get a little sidetracked, I don't know. My class, somebody in the class asked a question a couple of weeks ago. How exactly did Christ ascend? I wasn't there. I don't know for sure. But I do believe it was a slow, visible ascension. As opposed to, we've seen, if you read the gospel accounts, after his resurrection body, he seemed to have the tendency to just appear and disappear. When they were up in the upper room, all of a sudden he was there. He seemed to have the ability to just go through walls or doors or that sort of thing. In this particular case, he doesn't, it's not written as though he just disappeared on them. He just went away. It's written as if it's a slow, gradual ascension, and they were able to view that, which is why I guess they stood there, I would think, for an extended period of time, amazed at what they just saw. Yes, sir. Which, and again, we're talking about the second coming, and you look at the rapture, how do you think that's going to happen? I kind of think it's the same way. I kind of think somehow we're going to just ascend. And as you know, I fly often. And you know, my mind wanders and thinks weird things. So I'm looking at out the window at 30,000 feet, and I'm thinking, are we just going to float past this one day? And how's that going to work? And are we going to be cold? Because it's really cold out there. I don't know. How's that going to work? But that's the way I envision this. You correct me if you think I'm wrong. I'm fine with that. But I do think he bodily, physically, just slowly ascended until they couldn't see him anymore, kind of like a balloon when it goes in the sky and it slowly fades out of view. And I think they stood there for a while until these two men finally, after a period of time, showed up and said, why are you still here? He's gone. He's gone. But they clearly promise that he will come again in a similar fashion. All right, so that's declared by the angels. Now he has a number of scriptures he uses to prove the fact that it's taught by the apostles. So we may or may not go through all these, but I tried to put them in order so it'll be easy for us. So the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. And verses, well, we're just going to pick these verses for sake of time. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, this is clearly referring to something future. It's not that when he was born in a manger and appeared on earth the first time. Verse number 42 says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord cometh. Obviously, we'll get into this a little later on when we talk about the timing and things like that. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Mark chapter 13. Verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Obviously, again, these passages in the Gospels will kind of overlap each other. Luke chapter 21. Also pretty apparent, as I said in the beginning, that some of these are referring to the rapture, others his millennial reign. Luke chapter 21, verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which denied that there is an erection, and they asked, that's not the right one. 21:27, sorry. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. We're going to refer back to that later on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Hebrews chapter 9. First Thessalonians, I would say, is probably the verse you guys all thought that I would turn to eventually, right, for this, and clearly we did. But some of these other ones you don't think of quite as readily. Still appropriate. Verse number 28, I believe. Yes. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That, again, is pretty plain that it's referring to a second coming. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That, again, referring to a second event. And verse 13 of that same chapter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Just a couple more. We did get one out of order here. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. But the first part, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. It can't possibly be referring to his birth. That had already occurred. So clearly it is the second time. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The key is obviously verse number 2 there, when he shall appear. He will come back. And the final verse is Jude verse 14, which again, we've already looked at, so we won't go back there. Very quickly then, we're going to try to get through the second main point, the nature of Christ's coming. We've shown now that it's a fact. We believe that it's a fact he's going to come back. Now we look more at how. And some of these points we don't even read a lot of scripture on. I'm going to go through them very quickly. But negatively considered. In other words, people who disagree with us and what we believe is really what he's talking about here, I guess you could say. And he gives 3 sub-points, I believe, under this. Yes. So, first of all, he says Christ's coming is not to be successive as in death. Very confusing statement. If you read the paragraph, you're still going to be confused probably. Let me try to summarize it for you, what he's saying here. These first two, apparently there were some beliefs, some teachings at the time of this writing that quite frankly I'm not aware of still occurring today. Maybe you are, maybe you get on more internet sites and things like that and look at different beliefs than I do. That's possible, and they're still out there. I'm just not really aware of them. But supposedly there was this belief that in one's death, it's the second coming of Christ. So somehow when you die, I guess it's in particular as a believer, that is the second coming of Christ. I don't understand that. I don't see how you dying is him coming back, unless they're referring to that scripture that says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, I guess. I can't think of any other way that you would believe that Christ isn't really coming back, either in the rapture or the millennial reign, but that as each individual dies, he somehow returning at that time. That make sense? I know it doesn't make sense. It's not right, but does it at least make sense the way I'm trying to say it? That's what he's trying to say here. And obviously he doesn't believe that. He's saying this is wrong. He's trying to disprove these things, all right? So he even uses the phrase, if you want to believe this, it's sheer utter nonsense. And I think he's right on that. Secondly, gets a little closer, but still a very odd thing to believe, is Christ's coming is not to be continuous, as in the spread of Christianity. So he says modernism would have it that Christ will never return bodily to the earth, but that he is coming as fast as he can to get into this world in the spread of Christianity. So the belief here, apparently, is that as each one of us witness to others, as people are saved, as the gospel spreads, as Christianity spreads, that's Christ coming back to the earth. At least I understand this one. It's not right. But at least it makes some semblance of sense. Okay? Clearly, that's wrong. That's not the way any of those scriptures that we just looked at are talking about. They're not talking about that. So, that's number 2. Number 3, it gets even a little bit closer to what I can understand people believing. Christ's coming is not to be spiritual. Spiritual as in, first of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. All right? This one, if you think about it, you can start to see it, if you will. Day of Pentecost, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time. Obviously, the Holy Spirit came upon many people. Prior to that, it was very rare. It was a special event. We see throughout the book of Acts now, every time a person is saved, the Holy Spirit enters into them, right? But the thought is related to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? They're three, but they're one. If Christ was coming back, Christ left, right? Christ ascended. Maybe the way he came back the second time was the Holy Spirit. It's still God, right? Same thing. Not right. But at least I kind of see it. At least I can understand why someone might think that. That the Holy Spirit is still God, just like Christ was. Christ went away. The Holy Spirit came. Maybe that was him coming back. Right? It's not. Why is it not? Real quick, John chapter 14. I'm not going to step on what pastor's teaching because he just started a series on the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, I love. I think my favorite chapter in the whole book of T.P. Simmons was the chapter on the Holy Spirit. We just don't realize how much the Holy Spirit does for us as individuals on a daily basis, how crucial and important he is. We understand God the Father. We understand Jesus died for our sins. I'm not discounting those things in any way, shape, or form. But we just fail sometimes to realize the crucial part in our Christian lives that the Holy Spirit plays. So, John chapter 14, verse number 16. Christ speaking. Well, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. If it was Christ returning, he would have just said me, or I'll come back, or something like that. He says clearly another comforter. Now, the place that you could get confused, and maybe people who want to believe this, is verse number 18, because it says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. It'll get a little tricky there if you didn't look at the entire context and other passages, all right? But verse 16 is pretty clear. And flip over real quick. Actually, let's look at verse 26 while we're here. Verse 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Again, he's clearly referring to a separate person, if I can use that term, a separate being. Chapter 16, which is where Pastor has been preaching out of, verse number 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient or better for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. He obviously is not referring to himself here, folks. It's got to be somebody else, all right? We're out of time, so I can't get to the positive aspects of this point. I'm going to leave you with the negative aspects. My apologies. But my class will look at the positive points starting next week. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the day. We thank you so much for an opportunity to look